just so you know, before I even get started, this happens a lot, but this time it really happened. I had every intention of preaching a particular message, and I guess God just thinks he can just derail that. So I was going to cheat because it was a subject I knew a lot about, so I could sort of cushion myself, and I didn't have to spend as much time studying. So I was like, yay, you know, it's one of my little areas. I don't have to work that hard. You know, it was about Monday or Tuesday, and I was meditating over it and looking at it, and yeah, like I said, God just said, no, not that, this, and I was like, great, well, you know, that messes up my whole schedule, God, you know, so I don't know what you're thinking, but he did it, and it blessed the socks off out of me. And what I found, though, is that through this passage, Acts 1:8, it just seems so simple, but embedded in that text is a problem that if we don't deal with now, it's going to cause a lot of problems later. So I'm glad that we're getting to do this early on in this church plant so we can get this out of the way. So, and I'm sure you won't let me forget, we're going to get back to that text later. But I'm bringing you to John chapter 5, verse 30 this morning. And what I'm going to do is we're just going to walk through this passage together. And there's a truth here that is just phenomenal. Jesus says in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Okay, let me stop. Here's Jesus' big problem. He's talking to the Jews. All right, this is a problem for God, supposedly, okay? He's God, okay? He's got to somehow get across that he's God to people that don't believe he's God. That's a problem. Okay? How do I convince them I'm God? Have you seen the trailer for the documentary of Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens? Christopher Hitchens is the God is Not Great guy. You know, and they've been touring around, basically going at it. And they're making a movie out of this. All right? It's going to be good. It looks really good. The trailer's awesome. Okay? But Christopher Hitchens is one of those guys that At the bottom of it all, he's got problems with religion, and this is wrong with it, and the church is this and that and the other. But really, Christopher Hitchens' problem is he's a materialist. Where's God? If I saw him, I'd believe in him, type of thing. He's invisible. So where's your evidence, type of thing? You know where this is going. So Jesus is apologetic in this passage in John 8. It's really the best apologetic you'll find anywhere on the topic. Look at his problem. He's not dealing, as Doug Wilson is, with the invisible God. He's standing right there, okay? And Jesus' profession is, I'm God. And they're like, no, you're not. He's like, yes, I am. No, you're not. You see the problem? No, wait, it's going to get worse. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony's not deemed true. So he's not saying, if I say I'm God, it's not true. He's saying, if I say I'm God, it's not deemed true or thought true. It's called circular argumentation. Really, everybody does this. If anybody ever asked you, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? You say, yeah. They'll say, why? Because the Bible says it's the Word of God. That's circular. Like, you can't do that. In John 8, they actually tell him, you can't say you're God. That doesn't work. You got to have backup. There has to be some other testimony to you. You can't do it yourself. All right, but Jesus' problem is actually pretty bad, because if anybody knows logic, and Jesus, of course, is the Logos, okay, it comes from him. He knows this, how this whole thing works. He knows that he cannot appeal to a lower authority to argue himself. Okay? So he's got a big problem, because he's pretty high up there. All right? So he's got a little bit of an issue. Now, you guys know he's traveling with the disciples, and he's talking to the Jews, and he doesn't go, Peter, tell them. We'll just solve this right now. John, hit it. He didn't do that. Why? Because it's coming down. All right? It'd be like saying, my dog says I'm Brandon Davis. That won't hold up in a court of law. Okay? Or my child. I actually have to have one of these. My own testimony about me doesn't work in a court of law. I had somebody steal my identity in Austin. This burned me up. Okay, think about this. I opened the account, as far as they know. It was my identity. It wasn't me. Okay? I call Austin. There's some bank in Austin. I'm not going to name the name or because I can't remember. And I called them up and I wanted to know who's details about the account. And they told me they couldn't give that information to me. And I said, it's me. I opened the account. I didn't. Somebody else did in my name. I want to know more about it. They wouldn't let me do it. I would actually have to show up, drive to Austin, show them my identification. Me standing there is not good enough. They want some type of authority. The state's above me, so that works, okay? But they still wouldn't give me my information. So it just dissolved the whole matter. It's fine now. I'm okay. Lost a lot of money, but it's fine. But Jesus is not dealing with identity theft, okay? He is God, but he can't say, Peter, just tell him. Let's get this whole thing over with. Okay? So here's what he does. Now, he came up with the rule. Every testimony needs to be based on at least two or three witnesses. All right? God made that rule. So you got to have at least two or three people backing you up. And the Jews knew, okay, you said you're God, whatever. All right? So what is Jesus going to do? Here he goes. He's good. He's good at this. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You look at verse 33 and you'll think he's talking about John, but he's not. He's talking about the Father. So here's what Jesus does. I say I'm God. No, you're not. All right, the Father says I'm God. Deal with that. All right? Well, he'll get to another one later. Oh, the Holy Spirit says I'm God too. So there you go. Done. That's his apologetic. That was it. I mean, Jesus didn't say, look at the molecules. I'm not against evidential apologetics, but that is stooping down, is it not? When God said he's God, that's it. You know, if Christopher Hitchens was standing up there debating with Doug Wilson, and Doug Wilson said, okay, we're almost to the end of the debate. Okay, here we go. Jesus, come on out. Would Christopher Hitchens go, oh, you're right, there he is. He would go, I don't believe that's God. Wouldn't he? I mean, you're dealing with stuff at the root of every person is this problem, okay? It's unbelief. You can't tell an unbeliever to believe. It's not his nature. He is an unbeliever, okay? So Jesus is dealing with him. But God is, the Father, is the witness he testifies to, and that one was the one where they heard God say, this is my son. They heard the Father say that. You know, in other places they thought it was thunder. Oh, they heard it. They heard it. But Jesus is not going to stoop down and say, okay, Peter, okay, John, okay, look at the mountains and the soil. You know, let's date the soil. You know, he didn't do that. So my word stands. Deal with that. But look at verse 33. This is strange because of the placement of it. It bugged me. He says, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Now watch this. This is weird. All right, Jesus is, of course, wanting people to believe. Okay? And in verse 32, he's talking about the Father. Then he goes to John, which is strange. It's like, why bring John up? Here's what he says about John. John was a witness to the truth. Okay? Now, I want you to get this. It's important. John is not qualifying Jesus' statement. His testimony didn't qualify it. God qualifies his own stuff. He doesn't need us. What John was doing was witnessing to the truth, not making it true. He was actually testifying to it. That's what John was doing. And the Bible says he was a bright and shining light. So John's job was to point to Jesus. He wasn't there to prove the existence of God. He just pointed people to it. He knew his dependence was on God to prove himself to anyone, including himself. So here he is. He's right in the middle of this. And here's what Jesus says. Backing up what I just said, verse 34. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So he doesn't receive testimony from man. He doesn't need testimony from us. But he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John was just that. He was a lamp. He wasn't the light. He was the lamp. John 1 tells us he wasn't the light. He bore witness to the light, but he wasn't the light. The light illuminated John. You with me so far? Let's say no. All right. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Here's where it gets really strange. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father sent me. Okay. Nobody wanted people to believe this truth that Jesus was God more than Jesus. And Jesus is not saying, look at my works, they qualify. Look at John, they qualify. But look at the works in John, and they witness to the reality. You follow me? They bear witness to the reality of, but only the Father has given that adequate witness or qualified it. Only God can do it. You say, okay, Brandon, all right? But it's strange. John's in the middle of this. Works are in the middle of this. How many times you look through your Gospels and notice how many times Jesus was just, oh, he was healing, raising the dead, feeding people. We'll look at just a few of those in just a second. But a lot of times you look at those works that he did, and John's in 5, he's wanting us to look backwards at this point. I mean, the words didn't just fall on the page. John at this point is saying, okay, at this point, chapter 5, people are going to look backwards and see the works that he did and be able to understand the statement he just made. These works bear testimony to me. So we're going to look backwards and look at just a few of them. But I want you to get the point of these miracles and how they relate to John and to the works themselves. And then ultimately, we'll get to Acts 1. But let's go ahead and deal with John chapter 1. Turn there. I want you to see this. This is awesome. Verse 6. Speaking about John. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, there are two words in the Greek that are used there. The bear witness was sometimes testimony. It's a verb. And then you've got a feminine noun for witness. So it's a noun. John was a noun that verbed. Okay? All of a sudden, after this point, that noun drops off. You don't find it again. There's no more noun. All you get is, Bear witness. And then you get to Acts. Okay, John's trying to get a point across. Who was John? I mean, was he just the ancient, what was this guy? All right, what was Jesus trying to get across? Don't forget that. Now look at chapter 2. We're going to have to go through this pretty brief. It's packed full of good stuff. But we're just going to have to look at these works in a sketch manner so that you can get this. There's the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs. Here's what happened. Summary. All right, here we go. The jars are meant for purification, not for drinking. It's like a bathtub. You don't drink that. They're filled with water. It tells us how much. So Jesus shows up, and they also serve wine. And the master of the feast was kind of like the wedding planner. To make sure stuff was there when it was needed. They always served the good wine first. Why? Because when people got drunk, They didn't care what they were drinking anymore. That was why. They could get all buzzed out, and you could give them whatever you want to give them. It could be totally trashed. But Jesus does everything just the opposite in the story. Now, first of all, they realize they're out of wine, so he points them to the purification jars, which is strange anyway. Let's deal with the wine problem. You know, who forgot to go, you know, across the border? Yeah, let's deal with that guy or girl. But Jesus is pointing them to these purification jars. Like I said, there's tons of symbolism in this, and I wish I'd get into it, but I'm not. But he says, okay, I want you to fill them up, all right? And I want you to take some out, and I want you to give it to the master of the feast. Now, it's important that it says he didn't know where it came from, because it would be like saying, go to the bathtub, take a cup, and go give it to the master of the feast. I mean, if he didn't know where it came from, he wouldn't have drank it. That's bathtub water. I ain't drinking that. That's purification. Okay? But Jesus turns that water into wine, gives it to him, and what does he say? This is horrible. This is magnificent. Why are you doing this last? Okay? Do you see the... Oh, gosh. It's just right there. The only time that Jesus would ever say things like, my hour's not yet come, or this is not my hour, or whatever, he was always speaking of the cross. It's a beautiful miracle. God's foreshadowing the cross when he is going to say, that which purifies will also pleasure. The source of your life is the cross. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. But they don't get that yet. But you wouldn't expect them to. But Jesus turns a situation around to show the beauty and the glory of what he's going to do at the end, at the first. It's glorious. All right? But don't forget, water to wine. Right? The water had nothing to do with it. The water didn't will itself to be wine. It just became wine. It's glorious. I know there's a lot there. But let's continue. It gets better. John chapter 4, verse 46. I'm not going to be able to read the whole story, just for time, but please do so. Now, Jesus is basically going along, and an official, we don't know that much about him. All we know is that he came to Jesus, and he was a dad, and he wanted his son better. It's simple. He didn't want to get into this whole thing. He's just like, my son's sick. Can you help him? Because I know that when you are visiting people, you're laying hands on them, you're touching them, stuff is happening, and my son's sick, that's your response. If you're a parent, you don't think about it that much. I mean, he heals? Let's do this. So he goes up to Jesus, and Jesus says a seemingly rude statement. It's like it doesn't belong. I mean, if you've boxed Jesus into this, he's compassionate, he heals all the time, he loves, and all right, then he's going to get out of that corner pretty fast. Listen to what he says to him. It's kind of like the woman that with the crumbs. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He's just a dad wanting his son healed. What are you doing, Jesus? It's the same thing with the woman and the crumbs. Like I said, can you please heal my daughter? Giving the food to the dogs? What are you doing? Just heal and move on. A compassionate only type of person would do that. Jesus is wanting him and everyone around them to see the point of these miracles. These are showing us something about this guy. We wish we could grab him and put him in a box, but he won't stay in the dumb box. He just keeps doing things that we don't expect. The guy doesn't care. Neither does the woman. I'll take the crumbs. Give me the crumbs. What do you see? Faith. It's beautiful. He says, just say the word. But Jesus says, go. Your son will live. Well, the man believed him. It took him a whole day to get back. Imagine this. Because I think about my little girl she's really, really sick, could be dying, or is dying. And you can't pick up a phone. So he says this, and I got to wait 24 hours almost till I find out if this is even true. Well, that's a long day. I don't even know if this is going to work. But the man believed him. He got home. His son was better. He asked him, and it was the exact hour that he started to get better that Jesus commanded it. The exact hour. He believed. All right, you get another story. I'm purposefully going through these really fast. The healing at the pool on the Sabbath, chapter 5, getting closer to our text. After this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been there, an invalid, for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to them, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up." Okay, he's deluded. He doesn't know what heals him. He had no idea. "And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Does anybody say anything cool about that? He had no grasp on the concept. You know, he's accusing, he's blaming, he's doing all this other kind of stuff. No grasp on the concept. But Jesus commands, "Get up." That's a dumb thing to say. Because he could have replied back and said, "That's my problem. I can't get up." You see something about Jesus? Why didn't he just say, "Be healed," or something? He's commanding the impossible. And the impossible is done. The water becomes wine. The official son is not even there. He gets healed. This guy laying by a pool, we don't know. Blind, lame, paralyzed. He can't do anything. You get more and more of this in Scripture. There's the guy with the withered hand. Jesus said, "Stretch your hand out." The guy's like, dude. He's not like, "All right, here we go. Yeah!" That isn't how it happened. But he did it. Praise be to God. Lazarus, he's in the tomb. And what does Jesus say? "Lazarus, come forth." All right, Lazarus isn't lying there going, "I don't know, man. It's pretty comfortable. I don't know if I should do this. I don't, you know." But he gets up and nobody goes, "Good job, Lazarus." Do you see what he's getting across? What he wants, he creates. That's it. I mean, that's the power of his miracles. He's wanting to show through these. He's not just wanting to show, "I can heal," or "I'm compassionate." That's not the point. The point is, I can do whatever I want. And what I want, I speak, and it happens. Let there be light. I can do that. For one healing, I command the impossible. All right, but what does that have to do with John 5? And John. See, here's where we put the cart before the horse. This is the point I was trying to get at. We look at Acts and John, and if we're not careful, what we're seeing in these people are self-exerting, moral, religious do-gooders instead of miraculous creations of the all-divine power. If you've ever looked at John and thought, "Why is he the greatest among women? And maybe he's just a good guy," then you've really screwed your theology all up. All right? You've really botched it up. What Jesus wants, he creates. It's that simple. And the doing comes afterwards. In other words, the commanding comes later. It doesn't even make sense until then. So go to Acts 1:8. Oh, before I get there, you can stay in Acts 1:8. Don't go back. This particular statement messed my whole life up. John 5:41. "I do not receive glory from people." You know what my response is? Jesus, that messes my whole plan up, bro. My whole plan is to glorify you. This church's plan is to glorify you. You just messed my whole plan up. I got to start all over. And Jesus is like, "I don't receive glory from you." What's he getting at? Well, same thing I've been saying. If he wants glory from you, he has to glorify you. That we're recipients. We're like, give me, give back. All right, we're not working together on this. The fact that God at some point said, Brandon, I want you to repent and believe. That's the exact same thing of saying, Lazarus, come forth. That's what it was. That something has to happen to Brandon, and I wish we still did this. I don't know why we... Let's just start. I'm joking. But we should change our name when we get saved. Wouldn't it be great? We get like a daily reminder. I'm not Brandon anymore. That's great. But that's what really happens. You are really not the same person. And if Jesus wants you to do stuff, he's got to do something in you for you to do anything for him. And so that the rest of your life, you remember, you know, you just know. I am doing what I am doing because I am a new creation. I am a miracle of God, and it bears witness or testimony to him. Everything. So you get to Acts 1:8, and it says, you will be my witnesses. It's almost like I preached a whole sermon on what's not there. Jesus did not command them to go witness. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to explain why. Since you're all here and you don't have anything else better to do, I'm going to explain why. This is where the church gets messed up. We have the biggest problems getting people to pray and evangelize. Do you know why? Because we're trying to get people who aren't witnesses to witness. And they can, here's what we have power to do. We can get them to do it for a while. But then in about 4 or 5 days, it's burned out. The work of man. Glory. That's it. Look at what we can do. We can get you going for a week, and then you're complaining again. All right? Behold the power. That's what we can do. So Jesus said, I want you to stay here. Stay here. Stay. Until you are clothed with power, and you will be my witnesses. Isn't that awesome? Let me apply this, since you're kind of wondering, well, how does this apply? Some of us have a problem, and this is a clinical term. It's called stinky breath. Okay? Some of us got the stinky breath. Okay? And there are two types of people with stinky breath. There are those people that know they have stinky breath. Okay? And they don't talk to anybody because they know they got stinky breath. Somebody, at maybe multiple people, have said, brother, all right? So they just avoid people. All right, I can actually applaud that a little bit. Humility. Stay home. You know, don't introduce yourself to anybody, okay? But then there are those poor souls that don't know. Or they just flat out have denied, I don't think I have stinky breath. And they're always getting up in the space. They're close talkers. They're always right there. Hi. And you're like, oh, bro, dang it. Just all up in your zone. But they're always doing that. And then you could tell them, no, I'm not having stinky breath. But they do. They got stinky breath. Okay? And it doesn't matter what they're saying. They're the kindest person in the world, but they just stink. Okay? They're poor things. They just do. All right? But God created on the eighth day breath mints. Okay? And breath mints are good because they're good. There's one that's got this jelly center, and it's just like the anointing of the Holy Spirit when you eat it. Whoo! You know, and you could just fill your mouth a lot of, oh, you know. But here's the problem with breath mints. They don't solve bad breath. As a matter of fact, as long as you got it in your mouth, then you're fine. But once it dissolves, okay, you still got the same bad breath. All right, you bad breath guy, still, okay? But that's a lot like this church, okay? Services. It's a breath mint. That's all it is. So you come in and you go, some good worship. That's good preaching. And it lasts about, I don't know, 3 days, and then you stinking again, and you dwindle out. It's a breath mint. But there's this other beautiful creation called Breath Assure. You guys ever heard of that? Here's what Breath Assure does. Because I don't know if you know this, but bad breath actually starts down here, not up here. And it's bacteria that you're smelling. Isn't it gross? Ugh. All right? But you eat it, and it goes into your stomach, and it actually takes care of all the stuff, all the little enzymes, whatever you call them, all right? So that you just naturally have good breath. And when you know you have it, you don't mind talking to people. It's like, I'm cool now. Hi, glad you're here. You know, just lovely smell, all right? That's what Jesus wanted them to have. As John often said, I'm going to the root. The Holy Spirit wants to get down in there, get rid of that stuff, all right? Give us the assurance that when we speak the truth, all right, it's a sweet-smelling fragrance to those around us. And when you know that, you'll share with more people. At the bottom of it, it's really insecurity. When we have sin in our life and it stinks, we're afraid somebody's going to sense that. We're afraid somebody's going to smell it. So God said, I want to fill you with my spirit, take care of the problem at its core, okay? And then you will be my witnesses. Boldness, assurance, courage, and empowerment. And it lasts a lot longer, okay? But beware of the breath mint. Because there's a lot of Christians, guys, that this is pretty much the only thing they think they need to do, and this is what runs out very, very, very fast. It becomes a futile exercise when you're not consumed with the Holy Spirit. You get that? That's what they needed to hear, though. That's what they needed to hear. Because it would have been very odd if the Holy Spirit was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost, which we're going to look at later, and they busted out of that room and said nothing, just walked out, met together, say, okay, we need to have a 2-hour service and Bible studies and programs. Let's hit it. But they didn't do that. They just spread and spoke. I mean, something had happened to them, and they didn't have to wonder if that was it. They weren't all looking at each other going, was that it? Do you think that was it? Because he said, wait, we can't leave at this, you know. But they knew it. They had courage. They had boldness. They were consumed with God, and they couldn't help themselves. They just spoke. And I mentioned this many times, but give me a bumbling idiot who doesn't really know what to say and when to say it and how to say it, all right? Give me that guy or girl, filled with passion and love for people, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then God, fill my church with those people because we can teach them. But you can't inspire people to evangelize through teaching. You can try. Like I said, it's a breath mint. You can give them this temporary, okay, you got to evangelize, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. But then a couple days later, they're like, I just don't want to do it. That's the problem. And Jesus knew that. You've been with me this whole time. I've been teaching you for 3 years. And I want my spirit to go inside of you and then come out of you. So when we look at Acts, we see, oh yeah, we see healings. We see handkerchiefs. Bad modern day parallel. All right? Real power. And you see all of this, but I don't want you to lose focus, because the Bible says this is all that Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospels. The real miracle in Acts is looking at these people and remembering what Jesus said. Just like John, my works bear witness of me. And then you get to Acts 1:8, and there that noun comes up. Just like John, you will be my witnesses. Phew. Not go evangelize. You will be my witnesses. Isn't that powerful? It's awesome. So that's what I want to leave you guys with this morning. I want you to, because the church is drowning in insecurity. And we're real good at all this, but guys, if God is not, if you're not consumed with Him, this stuff will run out. And as a matter of fact, you will get irritated with this. You will think salvation lies in another church. It's just a better breath mint. God is it. You said, I remember what, I close with this. Remember at the beginning I said we've got to take care of this problem early? Because it's literally getting the cart before the horse. You, like I said, you can go to the bookstores, you can pick up any number of books, and they're about how to, written for people to inspire them to do what they're just not. And Jesus knew better. I want you exuding my life. And yes, you will need to be taught. And yes, you will need to be discipled. But like John, you will be a light. And then evangelism gets simpler, doesn't it, when you put that first? Because then all you need to do is get out and expose people to that. Like I said, be filled with God and then go point it at somebody. Just get around somebody. I mean, I've seen people do this in just any topic. They're just... It just steers its way into the gospel. They just love Jesus. All right? Insecurity, boldness as a counterpart. These people loved God. That's simple. And they infected the world. So that's what Jesus wants to show. My works continue, and I'm creating people, one right after the other, that are absolute, complete disasters. But they will be my witnesses. They will show in their life the works, the words, the very perfume of their life will show I still live. The dead are still being raised every single day. And so I know when I stand up here and do this, my prayer every single morning before I walk in those doors is, God, I want what lasts today. That's what I want. I have the capability to get you through lunch. I want what lasts. And only you can do that. Through your word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you so very much. I thank you, God, for... I just thank you for continuing to work on this earth. I thank you for continuing to open up blind eyes. I thank you for continuing to raise the dead. I thank you for the miracle of the new birth. I stand this morning as someone who's been affected so much by your love. That it's your strength in me and in many of us. We know that's what keeps us going. God, I pray that every morning, every single morning, each one of us will get up and be humbly thankful for the change you've wrought in us. That deep within us, we know when we pray, you are the God that moves us to pray, that gives us the words to say, that gives us the concern and care and love that we have for this world, that inspires us, that gets rid of insecurities, that demolishes sin. God, I pray that you make Living Acts Church a very, very bright place. People who are not looking for my preaching to accomplish what only you can do. For our focus to be on you as the source and the creator of anything good. And what you have began, you will complete. Thank you, God, for letting us be a part of it. Thank you, God, for the cross from which all of these riches drip down and saturate your people. It's a beautiful place to be. It's a humbling place to be. And we are ever so thankful. So God, I pray for everyone in this room. There are some here who are so insecure. And insecurity blankets itself. It would never admit it. Will you fill them with your Spirit? Show them who they are. We need boldness in this world. We still do. That people may see and love you. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.